What does a Christian man do when the Lord spares him from death? What does a believer do when the sovereign Lord intervenes in a manner that cannot be explained outside of divine mercy? The example of Hezekiah shows us tonight a Christian man, when the Lord has spared him, sits down, puts pen to paper, and writes out a testimony, oftentimes in song, to be sung and remembered and rehearsed over and over again. The psalmist records this model in Psalm 89:1 when he says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations." Hezekiah knew his Bible well, his Old Testament. And he had memorized, like every other faithful Old Covenant believer, most of the Psalms. And he was aware that several of the Psalms that were penned in response to the Lord's gracious deliverances. So he thought that when the Lord had mercy upon him and delivered his life from death, it was only fitting that he pen an ode of praise to God when the Lord miraculously healed him. Now, if you come here tonight laboring under the idea, you see, Hezekiah understands this principle. He was living in the middle of it. If you're laboring under the idea that miracles just pop up every day and they're on every page of the Bible, let me point out that miracles are sparse in the Bible. For example, think of the Old Testament as a period of writing that covers 4,000 years. And in it, we only see about 200 years where you see miracles. During the lives of David and Solomon, really no miracles. There are three periods in the Old Testament where you have miracles and they come in bunches. Let me remind you what they are. And this will help set the stage for us. The first period is that period of Moses and Joshua, an 80-year period, where you see all kinds of miracles. Moses' rod becoming a serpent. The plagues, which are miracles on a massive national scale. The parting of the Red Sea. The second period happens during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, about a 70-year period. You have the raising of the widow's dead son. The food pantry, which never grows empty. The chariots of fire. And then the third great period, the period of Jesus and the apostles. Once again, about a 60 to 70-year period. And you have nature miracles, such as calming the seas and turning water into wine. You have healing miracles by the hundreds, including raising the dead. But these three brief periods, about 200 years all combined, occur during a 4,000-year time flow, barely making up 5% of Old Testament history. As is often pointed out by scholars, miracles usually accompany a burst of revelation and scripture writing. And this is what makes Hezekiah's situation fairly unique in scripture. Because during the life of Hezekiah, even though he doesn't fall into any one of these three great bursts of miracles and revelation, we see several miracles. He's unique. So, for example, you have during his life, we've seen it in the last few Sunday nights, the slaying by the divine warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers in one night. You also have, as we saw last week, the miraculous healing of Hezekiah and the giving back of 15 additional years of life. And then you have another miracle. You have the confirming sign of the movement of the sun backwards. Hezekiah gets it. He understands that God has repeated in a unique way, mightily, miraculously, and so he praises God accordingly. So tonight, as we come to this text, I'm going to ask you, as we did last week, not only to have your Bible open to Isaiah 38, but I hope you'll also have a finger or a marker or something at 2 Kings 20 as well, because what we're going to see is we're going to dig in deep and understand, what does a Christian person do when God shows kindness to him? And we have a profound answer and model here tonight. Let's pray and seek the Lord's help now. O God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are opened and studied, as your word is proclaimed and applied, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look with me in Isaiah 38 at the historical setting. This song, and I'm going to tell you, there's a song in the midst of this. If you're looking at Isaiah 38, there's a song, and it's verses 10 through 19. But it's surrounded by historical context, so you'll know what prompted the song. The context is given to us in verse 9 and verse 21 and 22. Now, let me remind you a little bit about Hezekiah. Perhaps you've been in and out over the last few weeks, or you've never been here. Hezekiah has been on the throne of the remaining southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been carted off already by Assyria, but he's on the throne of the remaining two tribes of Israel. He's been there for 15 years. He is 39 years old and he's in his prime. He's followed a wicked father, Ahaz, and everything that his father did wickedly, Hezekiah undoes and repairs and restores. So his father erected idols all over the countryside. Hezekiah tears them down. His father locked the doors of the temple and stopped the services of Passover and the other feast and festival. Hezekiah opens the doors, cleans the temple, restores the priesthood, restores all the feasts and festivals. And then comes that great telling moment of his leadership. Assyria, the superpower of the earth, surrounds his capital city, and they are intent upon murdering him and all the inhabitants, and he stares them down. And God drives away the Assyrians. Then, as he seems to be riding this crest of the wave, his popularity ratings are through the roof. There's economic prosperity. Then at age 39, the prophet Isaiah comes and pronounces a death sentence. He says, get your affairs in order. You're going to die. As Isaiah the prophet leaves the room, heads out to the center court of the palace, Hezekiah, who's in bed with a horrible infection. It manifests itself in a boil. It's a horrible sickness. As soon as Isaiah leaves the room, Hezekiah rolls over, face towards the wall, and he begins to pray. And he prays in a way that you and I would probably never think to pray. In his prayer, it's a brief prayer, and he cries out with God, and he points to his fruit, his spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, that he's walked before God in honesty and loyalty and goodness. And after praying, really the core issue with Hezekiah, the thing that grieves him so much at 39, is not that he's going to die. He's ready to die. But the thing that grieves him so much is he thinks the promise of God made in the Davidic covenant 300 years earlier is going to fall to the ground unfulfilled. Because that promise made to God was there'd always be a descendant of David to sit on the throne until it culminated in the ultimate descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hezekiah knows something. He knows he's the descendant. And if he dies now at 39, he doesn't have an heir. And he knows the promise now of God, of this line of succession from David to the Messiah, it will stop. And so he is driven to weeping. Because he thinks, oh no, there goes the messianic promise. And the nations around will mock our God. He's not able to follow through on his promise. And so the Lord, as we saw last week, heals him. Heals him through a combination of miracle and medicine, or perhaps a miracle using medicine. Look at verse 21 of Isaiah 38, and you see what it is. Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. Now, let me point something out to you. If you've been to the doctor and nobody's ever prescribed a poultice of figs to put on you, that this was standard medicine. This really wasn't something oddball. In fact, I want you to notice, look at the plurality in verse 21. Look carefully at the actual wording of the text. When Isaiah had said, let them, the them there's plural, that's the king's physicians, take a lump of figs and apply it. As odd as this may sound, ancient documents unearthed at the archaeological dig at Ras Shamra, that's right on the border of Syria and Turkey, show that this turns out to be standard medical practice. Hezekiah is afflicted with some sort of infection, and it shows itself in a huge boil. By the way, boils, whenever they show up in the Old Testament, they're always a sign of God's judgment. You see that in Exodus 9 and Job chapter 2. And this boil seems to have been a deeply inflamed, infected ulcer. And Isaiah comes and he prophesies not only that this poultice of figs will be effective. Look what he says in verse 21. He shall recover. And so in that moment, as we saw last week, a glorious incident happens where Hezekiah gets to clean up another mess of his father. Back when his father was on the throne, his father Ahaz, who was a notorious unbeliever, a sign suppressor, one who didn't believe the word of God, the Lord had said to Hezekiah's father, take your pick of a sign, as big as you want, and of how I'm going to act. And Ahaz pretended, feigned piety. No, I'm not going to test the Lord. I'm not going to name a sign. He didn't do so because he had something against signs. It's because he didn't believe that God could follow through. And so the Lord said, okay, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you the super sign, the ultimate sign, The biggest sign is this is the mothership of the Old Testament of all signs. A virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That prophecy, that sign is given to Hezekiah's father Ahaz in Isaiah 7:14. And so Isaiah the prophet says to Hezekiah, Hezekiah, do you believe this? God's going to give you a sign that he's going to raise you up. He's going to extend your life by 15 years. So Hezekiah, what's your choice of sign? Here are your two choices. Behind door number one, here's the first sign. The Lord can make the sundial. He will move the sun 10 degrees down the sundial just like that. And the other option is, behind door number two, the Lord can move the sundial backwards. The sun will go backwards. Time will reverse. So which will it be, Hezekiah? Shall the Lord do this for you or do that for you? Unlike his father who said, oh, no signs. Hezekiah said, I've been waiting for an opportunity like this to clean up my dad's mess. And so I want to choose the biggest sign where God can show off, where he can show his glory and his power to do supernatural, amazing things. So he says to the Lord, show off your power. Take the sun backwards 10 degrees. That sign is given. We read about it in verse 8 of Isaiah 38. And Hezekiah is healed. Now, all of that is the material, the raw material for Hezekiah's song. He's writing a story song. I've quoted before, and people come up to me and say, Carl, how old are you? When I've said, you know, a story song like The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And people are in their 40s said, The Wreck of what? And so I won't do that. But this is sort of a ballad that Hezekiah writes. And in this, from verse 10 through 19, he tells the story of what he was thinking and feeling and the spiritual impact this healing has upon him. Now, this ballad has two stanzas. Look, for example, at verse 10 through 14. The first stanza, and if you've ever heard a song like this where the first part is a minor chord and the second part is a major, the first part is the blues and the second part is the happy dance, that's what this song is. Because in verses 10 through 14, it almost, the music needs to be dragging. You need B.B. King to sing the first stanza. If you don't know who B.B. King is, then there's no hope for you. I'm sorry. In verses 10 through 14, he writes about his distress, what led up to the healing and what he was thinking and feeling as he lay there dying and he was in racked with pain. And then the prophet comes and says, you're going to die. He walks you through in verse 10 through 14. Now, again, he's recounting what he's thinking and feeling when he was in horrible physical distress and the moment that he was told he was about to die immediately. And in this song, in the first part of the song, the minor chord part, the blues, the word of distress, Hezekiah, and I'm going to come to it in a moment, so I want you to be watching for this. He makes use of a great literary device. He uses several similes. I hope you'll bear with my love for hermeneutical discussion of interpretive issues in the text. The Bible is full of figures of speech. From similes and metaphors to hyperbole and understatement and euphemisms and personification, the Bible is full of all these. And if you don't know how to spot these, you'll be a bad interpreter. And so let me just tell you, from verses 10 through 14, you have five similes right there in that first stanza. Now, a simile, just in case you weren't paying attention in Mrs. Willoughby's seventh grade English class, a simile is an explicit comparison between two things of a different kind or quality introduced by like or as. And so element A is the thing the author is really talking about, and element B is the figure of speech. So think of some similes in the Bible that you're very familiar with. All we, that's who the Bible is really talking about, Isaiah 53:6, like sheep. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And so there, Isaiah is making the comparison between how sheep are dumb and vulnerable and they'll wander away and they'll be apostate to people. Or think of some other biblical examples of similes. Jeremiah 23:9, where Jeremiah writes, the word is like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock. The point being made is the Bible has inherent destructive power. Or Proverbs 31, where the writer of Proverbs 31 says of this godly woman, she is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. The point being that the woman is diligent in pursuing the best for her household. So we're going to come to the similes in just a moment. But in this section, look at verse 10 and 11. When Hezekiah begins the first stanza, the minor key, the blues section of the song. When Hezekiah says in verse 10, I said in the prime of my life, verse 11, I said, I shall not see Yah. This is used for, it's a Hebrew term used for internal discourse. It's really Hezekiah talking to himself. So it could be written, I thought this. He's not talking to anybody. He's having an internal conversation with himself. Now, the first thing that Hezekiah does, remember, this is a song from verse 10 through 19. It's a song meant to be sung, and we're going to see that in just a moment. Hezekiah relates in the first section what his overarching thought was. The overarching thought of that first stanza is, I'm dying far too young. That's what he thinks. See, Hezekiah, once again, he knows his Bible. He knows that the normal lifespan of a believer, according to Psalm 90, is 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years. And so Hezekiah knows that. He knows the Psalms. And when Isaiah comes and says, you're 39 and you're going to die in a few days, he thinks, too soon. Lord, I'm being cut down. And notice the terms he uses to express this. Look at verse 10. He says, in the prime of my life. He views himself as being at the peak of his powers with so much more to accomplish. And then he says again in verse 10, I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. He thinks God owes him 30 or even 40 more years. And he says in verse 10 and verse 11, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. He's talking about the profound joy of worshiping Jehovah in the temple with the people of God, not recognizing that if he died, he'd be translated into glory and the reality of what the earthly temple signified. And he says again in verse 11, I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Now, let me point something out. This is just a tiny little editorial comment. I hope you don't do dopey stuff like this. Now it's football season. You have the dopey season where an interviewer sticks a microphone in the face of a football player who's just had a great day and their dad or their granddad died. And you know what they always say? Every one of them, I think. I wish one time one of these guys would go to an Orthodox church, because they always say, yeah, my dad's up there watching me. Which, of course, their dad, if he's in heaven, has something better to look at than a football game down here from a Class 2 game that's really bad defense. Notice what Hezekiah says in verse 11. What is his statement? I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. He knows that when a man is dead, that they're not looking at the world. Their goal is, their gaze is fixated upon Christ. Well, again, even though Hezekiah, who knew his Bible, knew the psalmist had written in Psalm 139 that God had written in his book the number of each person's days, the psalmist said, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. He expected, even though he knew God was sovereign over his days, he expected that he'd have 70 or 80 years. That was what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 90. And he was only 39. And as he knew, a long, holy life is a glorious thing. And he would have thought about some of his heroes. Joseph lived to be 110, trusting in God's promises, identifying with God's people to the very end. Caleb, at 85, still physically vigorous and walking in faith. Joshua, 110, still giving vital leadership to his family and his nation, standing in front of the nation at 110, saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Hezekiah was jealous. He was wistful about it. Now let's stop and ask this question. Why does the Lord cut short the lives of some people? Well, first of all, because he's sovereign and his ways are above our ways. But a few truths we can discern. One reason why God does this is to teach us that he's not dependent upon any man. On several occasions, I've attended the funeral of younger ministers, and I've heard people say things like, well, what will happen to this church now? My own pastor in seminary, Dr. David Weinkauf, died at the age of 39 in 1993 in a mountain climbing accident in Colorado. He left a sweet wife, Jane, and four young children. I think David was probably the most gifted preacher in the PCA. But the Lord was not dependent upon him to build his church. And the Lord will cut men's lives short to teach his church. I will build my church, and I'm not dependent on any man. Another reason why the Lord cuts the lives short of some people is to teach us all the necessity of being continually prepared for eternity. We're slothful and we're lazy, but each time we see someone's life cut short, we stop postponing and begin preparing. Another reason why the Lord cuts some men short is he cuts them off short to prevent sin and evil they would engage in if they lived longer. I've seen several older men and women who in their later years, they make utterly foolish choices. Bad marriages, unhinged tongues, they grow bitter. So when the Lord cuts a person's life short, he may be simply preventing future acts that would bring disrepute upon Christ. Well, look at the similes in this first stanza. Look at verses 10 through 14. I told you that Hezekiah uses several. Look at how he uses them and the lessons we can learn from them. Remember, simile introduces a comparison by like or as. So for example, look at verse 12. Hezekiah, this is what he was thinking when he laid on his bed and just got the word. He said, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. And perhaps out his window at the palace, he could look out and he could see the fields outside the palace walls where there are shepherds herding sheep. And he could see shepherds who would carry on their back a tiny little backpack. It was actually smaller than a quiver. And they would carry in there something that looked sort of like a very small pup tent. If you took it on the men's camp out, they would laugh you out of the place. It was tiny. And they would just sort of pop it up and put it over them to give them very scant protection from the elements, because they could pop it up and tear it down in 10 seconds. It's called a shepherd's tent. And the thought is, easily erected, easily removed. And Hezekiah says, that's what my life is like. My tent is being struck just like that, like one of these shepherd's tent. Now, let me point out something fascinating to you. Do you see that simile right there in verse 12? Do you know who else noticed that simile and picked up on it? The apostles. So, for example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he picks up and uses this same imagery, and he writes these words. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. We who are in this tent groan. Do you hear Paul? He says, yeah, we're no different than Hezekiah. Our lives are just like that shepherd's tent where they can be struck in a minute and move on. But Peter likes it too. Peter says, you know, that imagery of a shepherd's tent, it's so fitting. And so Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, he does the same. Peter writes these words. He says, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So when you see this figure here in verse 12, Hezekiah's not just grabbing at things. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring him. And the Holy Spirit says to Paul and Peter, this is such a good term. You need to use this for all believers in all times. This is how frail and how quickly we pass away. It's like a shepherd's tent. So second simile, look at verse 12. Hezekiah writes, I've cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. Hezekiah compares the sovereign Lord's action of ending his life so quickly to a weaver who, when he's completed his work, he has some dangling ends there and he just cuts off the cloth at the end and leaves the scraps on the floor and rolls up his roll and puts it back on the shelf. Hezekiah says, that's exactly what the Lord is doing with me. I'm just like those dangling scraps that the Lord cuts off and they drop onto the floor and they're of no use to anyone anymore. This is how he feels. And notice what he's doing. He's grabbing all of these similes from the field, from the shop, so that anyone can connect to it. And then he turns and he uses a simile for God. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, he says, I've considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. He compares Jehovah to the king of the jungle. Utterly, the king of the jungle, of course, the lion utterly crushes and destroys his prey. And so Hezekiah says, the Lord is bringing me to a rapid end, just like prey in a lion's mouth. Hezekiah says, that's what I feel like because I'm so emaciated. I'm in such great pain. I know how a smaller animal feels when it's in the jaws of the lion. His physical distress was such, probably from infection, that it felt like every bone was being broken. He was in so much pain. He felt like he was in the lion's mouth. Look at another simile. And now you take pity upon Hezekiah. Look at verse 14. He says in verse 14, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. Now, I want you to go home and Google YouTube or however you get to this and Google up the cry of the crane or the swallow. And what you'll find out, if you've never sat around and listened to them, is you'll find out that their call sounds like an exhausted moan. And so Hezekiah says, this is what I sounded like in verse 14, like a crane or a swallow. And he adds his final simile. Look at his fifth one there also in verse 14. I mourned like a dove. If you've ever heard the call of a dove, it sounds like a weeping mourner. It's a grieving, pitiable sadness. And so Hezekiah retells all of this. By the time you get to the end of this first stanza of his song, to the end of verse 14, your heart goes out to him. And he tells, there's this great transition. Look at the end of verse 14. He retells what his cry is. He says, looking upward, O Lord, I'm oppressed, undertake for me. That's what the transition is. Because once he says that, look at the second stanza. And now the background music changes. It moves from the blues to some of the greatest music the Beatles ever did in terms of dance happy music. So look at verse 15. From here through 19 is the king's restoration. He begins by saying in his upbeat stanza, what shall I say? This expresses Hezekiah's amazement at what the Lord has done, but his focus is on, look carefully at verse 15, the Lord's word. He has spoken to me through the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord's works, he himself has done it. He's effected a cure for this life-threatening illness. And so consequently, after being healed, Hezekiah sets out his resolve as to how he's going to live the rest of his days. What does a man who's just been healed, what does he resolve? Well, look at verse 15. He says, I shall walk carefully all of my years. In other words, now that he's been told that God's going to give him 15 more years, he's solemn, he's deliberate, he's intentional, he's vowing to be circumspect. And then he points out in verse 15, he talks about the bitterness of his soul. This refers to the Lord's hand of chastening upon him. And he's swearing to not forget. He's saying, the Lord's chastening upon me, I just about died, I won't forget it. And then in verse 16, he praises God for restoring him and making him live. He understands that he wasn't just lucky. I've known this before as a pastor. It's been one of the saddest, most pagan things I've seen, where I've visited people who the Lord has shown kindness to them and raised them up. And I've said, tell me about that. Boast in the Lord and what he's done. Yeah, I was really lucky. My friend, as John Murray said, the word luck, fortune, and chance don't belong in the Christian man's vocabulary. And in verse 16, Hezekiah doesn't say, I was really lucky, I dodged a bullet there. He understands it's the kind providence of a good God that upholds his life. But then in verse 17, this is actually the best part. This is the highlight. This is the crescendo of the song. And it's a song. We're going to see this in just a moment. In verse 17, Hezekiah thinks back to his mindset. Look at the first part of the verse in verse 17. He talks about his great bitterness. Upon hearing the verdict upon him, he confesses he was bitter. He's naming a sin there in verse 17. But then the high point of this song is this. In marvel and in wonder, Hezekiah says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. He's just named his sin of bitterness, of being angry with God. And then he talks about what the Lord has done with his sin. Now stop for a moment, draw big circles around that last part of verse 17 and think with me about Hezekiah and what he understands. He understands the forgiveness of sins. Now, stay with me for just a moment. Sin has created a debt. We owe God obedience and righteousness. When we don't pay, we're in his debt. The wages of sin is death. Why are your sins called a debt? A debt arises upon non-payment of something that's due. We owe to God prompt, cheerful, complete obedience to all his commands. And since we've not done this, we are in debt to him. And in case of debt, the debtor has judgments against him. by our debts to the living God, we've become guilty and we're exposed to God's eternal judgment. And you have been charged with running up all kinds of debts, original sin, imputed sin, inherent sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, generational sin, sins of weakness, sins of ignorance, premeditated sins, besetting sins, participation in our national sins. You owe it to God as creator to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you have not. You owe it to God to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and you have not. 1 Corinthians 10 says that you owe it to God to do everything, even eating and drinking, to do it to the glory of God, and you have not. You've been guilty of factions and divisions and gossip, timid in your witness and harsh with your words. You've been lukewarm and dispassionate with your worship. You've been uncharitable to those in need. Sin's actually the worst debt because you have nothing to pay. If you could pay the debt, what need would you have to pray, Father, forgive us? Sin is the worst debt because there's no debating or denying this debt. An omniscient God has seen and recorded every transgression, every act, every omission. Sin is the worst debt because no other creature can pay it for you. Not your parents, not your elders. You're liable. Sin's the worst debt because it's inescapable. Well, some debts you can move to the Virgin Islands or China and be free of the debt, but not this debt. You can't flee from this creditor. But the glorious thing about Scripture is it teaches as the centerpiece, the jewel in the crown of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. It's the heart of the new covenant. And the Scripture is so concerned that you and I understand forgiveness that Scripture pours forth. It's like a fire hose opens up in Scripture and it pours out all these glorious pictures, all these word pictures. In case you don't get the first, there's a second. In case you don't get the 10th, there's the 20th. Let me remind you what some of those pictures are. One of the pictures is to forgive sin is to cover it. Psalm 85:2 says, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sins." And it's pictured by the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Or another picture of forgiveness that's given, Isaiah 43 says, to forgive sin is to blot it out like you would blot out ink on a page, where the prophet writes, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember them no more. Or another picture of the forgiveness of sins, we're told in Micah 7, you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Another picture that's given is in Psalm 103, where God has said to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Another picture of forgiveness. And the reason why I'm telling you all of these is so that you'll perhaps on the 6th or the 7th or the 10th believe this is actually important. God gives so many figures and images. Another glorious picture is the picture in Scripture of forgiveness is washing sinners clean. Paul writes to that horrible church in Corinth that you would not want to be a member of. And he's talking to them, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6, he's listing all those behaviors which exclude a man from the heavenly kingdom. And he starts listing them. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, extortion. And then he says those glorious words of the gospel. Such were some of you, but you were washed. That's another picture of the forgiveness of sins, that God divinely washes and cleanses those whom he saves. But our picture, look at verse 17 in our text. This is another one of the statements about forgiveness. To forgive sin for God is to cast all our sins behind his back. In other words, our sins are out of his sight. Do you see that? If you are casting something behind your back, you can try, but you can't see it. It's invisible. And that's the picture that Hezekiah is saying, is that the Lord has cast his sins, even his sins of bitterness, against his back. Look at the close of the song in verse 18 and 19. In verse 18, Hezekiah affirms that the privilege and duty of praising God is not to be delayed till after death, but has to happen now. And then in verse 19, he stresses that the covenantal duty of telling God's kindnesses to our children is an intergenerational responsibility of passing on the truth. But then comes the neatest part of the whole issue. The song is over. Look, it's from verse 10 through 19. But now Hezekiah tells what he plans to do with the song. I know people who have written songs and no one else has ever seen them. When I've actually spoken to people and they said, well, yeah, I've written a few songs. I'd love to see them. Oh, no, you wouldn't. No, really, I mean it. I'd like to see it. And they'll go and sort of sheepishly get them out and say, well, nobody else has ever seen or heard this song before. I want to hear it. That's not Hezekiah's attitude. Look what he does in verse 20. He says, he states his intention to be the chief praiser because the Lord was ready to save him. And who's going to do this? Who is going to sing this song? Well, look carefully at verse 20. He's going to use his authority and office to compel others to praise Jehovah with his song. That's why he says, look at verse 20, we, plural, will sing my songs with stringed instruments. And in other words, what Hezekiah says we're going to do is there's going to be a plurality of people singing. There's going to be a plurality of people playing. He'll go to a great deal of trouble and planning because he's going to write a musical score that involves a plurality of instruments and voices. Do you see it there in verse 20? And this is commanded, by the way, in texts like Psalm 33, where the psalmist had written, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, let me tell you why this is such a big deal to Hezekiah. And I've been saving this. I've been sitting on it now for 10 weeks. And I thought, should I let this out of the bag? No, I'm going to save it for just the right moment. And now is the right moment. Of course, Hezekiah would do this in the form of, not, he's not a beat poet where he's going to come and do this. It has to be sung. It has to be a song. And it has to be plurality of singers because he's the great patron of church music. Keep one finger here and look back at 2 Chronicles 29. And I want you to see what Hezekiah's attachment is to music in the church. Corporate song. In 2 Chronicles 29, his father, you'll remember Ahaz, had shut down the temple, locked the doors, thrown out the priesthood, and had stopped singing. Can you imagine, by the way, a Christian life in a worship service without singing? I can't. Neither could Hezekiah. When he opens up the temple, look what we're told in 2 Chronicles 29. Pick up the narrative in verse 25. This is Hezekiah. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped, the singer sang, the trumpeter sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And it goes on to verse 30. We're told they sang praises with gladness. And so what you see is Hezekiah had been the one who restored music, song, praise to the people of God. Under his father Ahaz, he'd been dead silent. No sung praise. And here's Hezekiah, and he says, guys, got a new song for the rotation. Well, what's it about? It's about me. It's about what the Lord has done for me. It's a short song. It's verses 10 through 19 of Isaiah 38. But I want you to notice, you know, the worship leaders are going to say, well, King Hezekiah, okay, you've got a song. How often should we do this? Look at verse 20. All the days of our life, I want it to be in hard rotation. We're going to be singing this more often than we sing Holy, Holy, Holy at Woodruff Road. That this is going to be in heavy rotation. This means for the next 15 years, he's going to be singing verses 10 through 19. And where will he do this? Look at verse 20. In the house of the Lord. Hezekiah wants all of God's people to join him in grateful praise. And he wants this to be theocentric. That's why he wants it done in the temple. How do we apply this word? The godly man delights to speak of his experiences in a way that serves as both a warning and an encouragement to others. Because what Hezekiah does is he tells you about his bitterness. He tells you about his sins. And then he tells you by encouragement that the Lord has forgiven his sin in verse 17. He shows how to model gratitude and humility. In 1 month, we will celebrate that most Christian of all holidays, Thanksgiving. This incident and this song gives you a wise and holy model on how to celebrate. Usually the high point of my year every year is our Thanksgiving dinner that we have in the fellowship hall. It's the standard stuff, turkey and all that. But it's gathering together for one intent and purpose, and that is to be grateful to our covenant God. And if you've known the Lord's delivering mercy, it's incumbent upon you to say, as Hezekiah said to others, "Rejoice with me. Let's recount his kindnesses and his mercies together to us as a body." And notice as well, this issue is covenantal. Look at verse 19. Hezekiah says, "Parents, grandparents, if you've known the delivering power of God and his mercy, it is your gospel duty to tell it to your children, to boast in how the Lord has shown kindness to you, how he's delivered you, how he's healed you, how he's raised you up. You must share that." Notice who it is who's supposed to praise. Look at verse 19. Hezekiah says, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. If you're thinking, "Well, Carl, I'm saving all my praise up. I'm planning on joining the heavenly choir. I've seen the throne scenes in Revelation 7 and 9. And I'm really, you know, not much of a singer, but I will be then." Hezekiah corrects you. Look at verse 19. Who is it who's supposed to boast loudly with song in God? The living man. And I'm always amazed at this. Some of the people I know who are the least, you couldn't get them to sing if you had a crowbar to open their mouth. I've been with them before, and they'll defraud God all day long. They'll say thank you to baristas and waitresses. They'll thank them profusely. But they'll never lift their voice and praise and thank the sovereign Lord who's preserved them. Look at verse 19. This tells you who is to be praising God. The living man. He shall praise you as I do this day. Have you been defrauding God by not, in the land of the living, praising God? Offering thanks and praise to others, but not to the one who upholds your very breath. Let's pray together. Well, sovereign Lord, we are here tonight because each one of us has been remarkably preserved and upheld. Give us thankful hearts and tongues, quick to sing of your mercies. For those who have known your forgiveness, enable us to revel in the freeness of your grace, that you indeed, as Hezekiah said, have cast all our sins behind our back. We pray in the name of our great Savior, Jesus. Amen.